The Gospel of John, chapter 6. We will be looking at the first 21 verses of this chapter. John 6, we'll begin reading at verse 1 through to verse 21. Hear once again God's Word. After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew that what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." And therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning, we come to a marvelous passage of Scripture where we read about 2 miracles, both emphasizing the compassion, the provision, and the glory and power of Jesus Christ. The first miracle we will look at is perhaps one of the most well-known miracles in all the New Testament, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, aside from the crucifixion and resurrection of our Savior, this miracle is the only one which is recorded in all 4 gospel accounts. Now, this fact alone is enough to show that this is a miracle calling for special attention. Certainly, all of Scripture is worthy of our undivided attention, but when we find an event repeated for us 4 times, we should know that it's a very important account and one that we should take special note of. Let's begin looking at this account, and we'll start by looking at the first 3 verses. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, you recall that when Jesus was in Judea, back down to the south, he gained a following there because of his miracles. And here he is now in the north, up in Galilee, and we find the same thing happening. He's got a gathering, a following, because of his miracles. In both places, in the north and to the south, this group of people are starting to follow him because of the signs and wonders that he is doing. Now, it's not wrong. It wasn't wrong for people to follow Jesus in order to watch him perform miracles. But it was wrong for people to follow him merely to be amused by his miracles. It's one thing for people to see the miracles and to conclude from those miracles that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one who he claims to be. But it's another thing if people are only following him to be entertained. And the same is true with regard to the gospel. If people are coming to Jesus just to get the extra little benefits that come with belonging to a church, they're coming for the wrong reason. The reason we come to Christ in the gospel is because he meets the very needs of our soul. That is the reason we follow Jesus, because he has the answer to our greatest problem. And that is the only right reason in the end for following him. Well, John doesn't tell us why Jesus went up on the mountain to be with his disciples on this day, but Mark does. Mark does. In the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to allude to this a couple of times throughout the sermon, in the Gospel of Mark, we have the parallel account in chapter 6. And in verses 31 and 32, we read these words. Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves." You see, they tried to get away from the people because they needed a well-deserved break. They needed a well-deserved break. Prior to this, we learned that both Jesus and the disciples had been doing a whole lot of ministry. And they had seen some great success. Wonderful things were happening. They were teaching and healing and going from place to place, and God was blessing all of these efforts. And after being sent out and doing all this ministry, the disciples came back to Jesus, and Jesus determined that they were all in need of a little bit of R&R. Even Jesus himself needed the rest. And so Mark tells us that they got in the boat and they went over to the other side in order to try to get away from the demands of their ministry for a time. But as we see, that didn't last long. We can see that as we continue to read the account in John, the Gospel of John, in verses 4 to 6. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes. Again, he was alone with the disciples. They were looking forward to this time of rest and relaxation. But then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Mark's account also fills in a little bit of the blanks here for us as well with regard to the details. He tells us that the crowd actually ran by foot around the north end of the lake in order to catch up with Jesus as soon as they saw Jesus and the disciples getting in the boat. And when they ran around to the other side, they finally did catch up with him. They caught up with him. And once they did, notice what Jesus does. Well, according to Mark, he begins to teach them. He begins to teach them. He continued to minister to them. He took that opportunity to teach them for what ended up being quite a long time. Quite a long time on that day. In fact, it's because he spent so much time with them, teaching them and ministering to them, that it was because of that time he spent doing that that he began to be concerned about whether or not they had eaten any food or how we were going to provide food for all of these people. Now, it's actually quite amazing to find Jesus being moved in this way for these people. And I say that because of what we know about many of these followers. We know that many of them were only following Jesus because they enjoyed watching him perform miracles. Jesus knew this was the case. He knows what is in the heart of man, as we've been told time and again. Jesus knew this was the case, and yet he still had compassion for them. Still had compassion on them. Imagine that. Our Lord is so full of compassion that he even concerns himself with taking care of the needs of those who don't even really know him. This is the mercy of the Lord. You ever wonder why it is the rain falls on the just and the unjust? Why it is that even the unbelievers have food on their tables and can enjoy many of the blessings in this life? It's because of the compassion of our God. He is a merciful Lord. full of mercy. We do well to also note the fact that these people weren't going to starve to death. It wasn't as though they were on the brink of death that they were going to starve if they didn't get a meal in their bodies that day. It's not like they hadn't eaten for a long time or many days, for that matter. And as we know, most people can go without eating food for a day or miss one meal and be fine. So really, they didn't need to eat. But this again goes to show the compassion of our Savior. He wanted to provide them with food to care for their to care for them in this way. He is merciful. Now, you might have thought, as you think about this, you might have thought that Jesus had more important matters to be concerned with. You might have thought he would have had or been more concerned about feeding his disciples who, you know, he had tried to get away, get some rest and relaxation, and to put some food in their bellies. But what we find him doing here is we find him being concerned about the comfort of this very large group of people, this people outside his circle. And the Lord is concerned not only that they receive the spiritual food of his teaching, which is very important, but he's also concerned about the physical food for the people to keep them comfortable. Our Lord is a compassionate God. He always has an eye toward the needs of his creation. He takes care of all of his creation in this way, animals as well as those created in his image. So in verse 6, we're given the inside scoop, though, here. We're told that Jesus knew that what he was going to do. He knew what he was going to do and how he was going to care for this crowd of people, this huge crowd of people. But we're also told that he was going to use this occasion to test one of his disciples. Okay? Philip was the obvious one to put the question to because he was from that area. Which, of course, added an interesting twist to this test. Philip was from that area. Jesus looked at him and said, where are we going to buy food for all these people? How are you going to take care of these people? You're a local. How are we going to take care of this problem? Well, we read that after Jesus asked Philip that question in verses 7 to 9, Philip answered him, and he said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have just a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And then Jesus said, make the people sit down. And we're told there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, before we go any further, it's worth noting something about the number of people in this crowd. We're told that there were 5,000 men. And this miracle, as you know, is commonly referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. Right? That's the way we commonly refer to it. However, Matthew, in his account, goes on to tell us that there were also women and children in addition to these 5,000 men. Okay? Now, folks, given that this is the case, we're actually talking about a crowd of people somewhere in the area of 20,000. Not just 5,000. 5,000 is a huge number, but we're talking something above and beyond that, greatly above and beyond that. 20,000. 20,000 men, women, and children following Jesus through the area. That's a serious following. That's a lot of people. No doubt part of the reason the crowd was so large had to do with the length of time that Jesus had been ministering. Because we know that by this time, we're in the second year of Jesus' official ministry. So he had gained quite a large following. Some who, of course, were serious and others who were not. So now consider Jesus' question then and the answers that Philip and Andrew give in light of the actual number of people that we're talking about. Jesus had asked Andrew or Philip the question, and then Philip looked around and he began doing the math, right? He looked at the huge group of people and he starts to do some calculations. And he's, yeah, okay, And he comes to the conclusion, you know what? even if I had 200 denarii in my pocket, even if we had 200 denarii in the church fund, we wouldn't even be able to give everybody just but a little bit, maybe a bite. And remember, 200 denarii was 200 days work, 200 days pay of work for the average laborer. Well, then after Philip does his calculations, Andrew comes along and he says, you know, I found a boy with, five loaves, five barley loaves and two fish. And by the way, these loaves aren't like a loaf of bread that we have in our homes. These were basically little rolls. And the two fish probably weren't big fish or fresh fish. They were fish that were able to be somebody could travel with. So they were either pickled or maybe something like even a sardine or something like this, a relish for the bread. So we're really talking about something minuscule here, more minuscule than even might come to our minds when we first hear this account. But Andrew also realized they had a serious problem, right? Humanly speaking, the situation was impossible. It was impossible. There was no way, no physical way, again, humanly speaking, to provide food for these 20,000 people. Now, given how Jesus will go on to talk about this miracle in the next section in the Discourse on the Bread of Life, we know that this is the very point he wants us all to learn. I'm talking about the impossibility of the situation. This miracle that he is about to do is directly related to the miracle of being born again. It's directly related to the miracle of being saved. The impossibility of the situation here is meant to be a living illustration of the hopeless condition of man. You see, people have just as much of an ability to save themselves as this young boy's meal had to feed 20,000 people. It's impossible. That's the point Jesus will later bring to our attention. It's impossible for men. But the good news is, it is possible for God. With God, all things are possible. We also learn from this that people have a hunger that cannot be satisfied by their own doing. All of us need Jesus to perform a miracle and to satisfy the hunger of our souls with an eternal food that truly satisfies to the utmost. We're going to touch on that next week, Lord willing. We learn from all of these things that Jesus is the only supplier of all our needs, both physical and spiritual. But getting back to the responses of Philip and Andrew, what do we make of their responses? We know that Jesus was testing them, and based on their answers, I think it's safe to say they failed the test. Now, sadly, our response to the Lord's testing of us in these same kinds of areas is too often the same as Philip's and Andrew's. We come to a major problem in life. We sit down and we do the figures, trying to calculate how the problem might be solved. And so we measure the need, we look at our resources, and then we resign to the fact that the situation is hopeless. And it bums us out. We determine that the problem is impossible to solve. And we get just stuck right there. Stuck in the problem. Stuck in that hopelessness. And we don't look anywhere else or to anyone else for help. Or perhaps we go a little further, like Andrew did. Maybe we go and we set our mind to the problem again and we discover that we do have some resources to put to the problem. But in the end, we're in the same spot. Because again, what is five loaves and two fish among so many? How often do we fail this test in our own lives? What should have been their reaction? Well, one would think that after all the miracles they saw Jesus do, especially if you go back to the wedding feast in Cana, and how it was that the Lord Jesus was able to turn water into wine. And how he was able to provide all things that were needed for that wedding. You would think that the disciples would have looked to Jesus. You would have thought that they would have turned to Jesus and they would have told, Lord, we know you're able to take care of this. We know you can provide for these 20,000 people. We know it because we know that you are the Son of God. We've seen you do marvelous things in front of our very eyes. And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, you can handle this problem. Right? Well, folks, that's the same response every one of us in Christ Jesus ought to have when we're tested in these ways. Folks, our situation is never hopeless. Our situation is never beyond fixing if we're in Christ Jesus. When we find ourselves down and out and in great need of some basic things in life, we should remember our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We should remember our God gives us our daily food and provides clothing for us. And we should remember that in Christ, we know that our God shall supply all of our need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We need to be persuaded in our heart of hearts that these things are true. Now, before we move on, it's also worth noting the similarities between the elements of this setting and the elements also in the setting of 2 Kings chapter 4 that we looked at earlier in the service. In that passage, we learned about this servant, Elisha's servant, having, or this lad coming, and having some barley loaves. Same kind of loaves we're talking about here. Now, barley loaves were the bread that the poor would eat. The more well-to-do or the more average people would eat wheat bread, like we do. But the barley loaves were for the poorer people. So it's interesting that in both accounts we're talking about barley loaves. And also interesting that the word that is used for lad in both accounts, and I realized the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but in the Septuagint version, which is the Old Testament written in the Greek, the same word for the lad is used in both accounts. And we see this time and again. Just how often we see these correlations in God's Word between these wonderful events. And it's especially wonderful to consider this in light of the fact that in 2 Kings chapter 4, it's a chapter filled with miracles. Filled with miracles that the prophet is doing. Which, as I said earlier, all of these things are pointing forward to the prophet greater than Elisha. Elisha provided bread and food or what have you for 100 men. Jesus will provide in this miracle for 20,000. He is the prophet greater than Elisha. Let's move on to verses 11 and 12. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So what we have here then is Jesus takes the loaves and he prays before the meal. Now this is just an aside, but I think it's to be noted that even Jesus prayed before eating. That even Jesus prayed before eating. As I think about this, and I think about the whole practice of praying before eating, I often wonder why it is so many Christians fail to pray before they eat when they're in public. You ever thought about that? If there are as many Christians in this country as we're told, then why is it when you go to a restaurant to eat, you don't see more people praying before their meals? Folks, we should never be ashamed or too shy to thank God for our meals, to pray for our meals in public, because it's the right thing to do, and it's also a witness to others, and it's an encouragement to the other saints in Christ. Right? Another thing I'd like to just bring up very briefly is that we might also want to, as God's people, think about also praying after our meals. Praying after our meals as well. Matthew Henry, in his book on prayer, reminds us that this was the practice of the saints of old. He reminds us of that passage in Deuteronomy. I think we forget about it often enough. In Deuteronomy 8:10, which reads as follows. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you. So then we do well to ask the Lord's blessing upon our food and to thank him for it before we eat it. And we do well also to bless him for our meal after we have benefited from it. It makes sense, doesn't it? We ask him, we thank him for it, we partake of it, and we bless him, we praise him for what he has given to us in providing these meals for us each and every day. It's a good practice to follow. So Jesus prayed for blessing upon the meal, and he began to distribute it to the people by giving it to his disciples. Now, at some point in this distribution of the food, food was being created. Food was being created. It was being created out of nothing. Right? There had to be a point at which they ran out of the source, the five loaves and the two little fish. And there had to be a point after that where Jesus was creating food to be able to distribute to these 20,000 people. As Jesus handed the bread and the fish out to the disciples, he never ran out. Now that's absolutely amazing. He began with just five loaves and two fish, yet he went on to feed some 20,000 people. A miracle indeed. But you know what's sad? Many people refuse to believe this. Many people refuse to believe this. And you know, it baffles me that there are so many skeptics who spend their time attempting to debunk the miracles of our Lord. For instance, some of them will read this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and because they refuse to believe that Jesus is God and is able to bring things into existence out of nothing, they come up with all sorts of what they call plausible solutions to try and explain away the miraculous. For example, they try to explain away this miracle by saying that what they believe really happened here is that there was this gathering of this great group of people, right? And we look and we see this little boy coming up to the disciple and saying, you can have my five loaves and my two fish. And then that just spreads compassion among the group. Everybody starts to pull out the food that they really did have with them and begin to then share with all the rest of them. That's how the liberal scholars would have us to understand this miracle of our Lord. But you know, it would be better if people just said that they don't believe what happened, rather than trying to explain it away, because the explanations are absurd. Unbelievers should just be honest and say, you know, I don't believe that, and leave it alone. I mentioned that these sorts of attempts to debunk the miracles baffle me, and the reason they baffle me is because I can't understand why people would waste their time trying to explain away these miracles. You see, if you're going to try to explain the miracles, explain them away, the miracles of Jesus Christ, why waste your time with these lesser miracles? After all, if Jesus is God, and if he in fact died and rose again from the dead, then what would be so hard to believe about him being able to create food and walk on water? Seems to me that the liberal scholars and unbelievers shouldn't be wasting their time with the other miracles that are small potatoes in comparison with the resurrection and ascension. Debunk those miracles, and you debunk them all. Fail to debunk those miracles, and they all stand. Nevertheless, people can try to disprove these miracles all they want, but in the end, we hold fast to the confession of the Scriptures, which says, let God be true, but every man a liar. As we consider this miracle, let us also be impressed by the abundance of the supply in verses 11 to 13. We're told that the people ate as much as they wanted and that there was plenty left over. In fact, the amazing thing about this miracle is that not only did everybody eat till they were satisfied, but that there was much more left over than there was to begin with. Isn't that amazing? What began as being inadequate with just five loaves and two small fish by God's blessing, turned into enough to feed 20,000 people and to even have 12 baskets of food left over. More at the end than there was at the beginning. This is the way the Lord blesses. He blesses abundantly. In Psalm 23, David says, "My cup runs over." Every single one of us in this place can affirm the same thing. We all have much more than we need. And if you doubt it, perhaps you should try moving sometime soon. See how many people it takes to get all your stuff loaded into a moving truck, right? We all have much more than we need. And in Christ Jesus, this is true at an even greater degree. In Christ, we don't just have a new life, but we're given new life abundantly. Right? You know what would be a good thing to do later on today if you have the time? Go home and look up the word exceeding or exceedingly in a Bible concordance and just meditate upon the passages that come up from that. Consider how it is that we as the people of God are not just blessed, but that we are blessed exceedingly. Exceedingly. Our God is not only able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, but He has in fact done so through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Not only able, but He has done it. He has blessed us abundantly in Christ Jesus. Let's move on to verses 12 and 13. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." And therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now the 12 baskets likely represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And by this we're reminded of the Lord's covenant faithfulness to fulfill all that he has promised for his people Israel, which we know is a type of the church, right? Both Jews and Gentiles. The Israel of the Lord. And some have even made the observation that this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with the 12 baskets left over is to show the Lord's provision for the Jews, while the other miracle that we're aware of, the feeding of the 4,000 with the 7 baskets left over, is to show the Lord's provision for the Gentiles. An interesting observation. But no matter what we might think about this symbolism, it is certainly true that the Lord has made abundant provision through his Son, Jesus Christ, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Verses 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and to take him by force and to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. This chapter and this particular account here reveals more clearly than perhaps any other place in Scripture just what sort of a Messiah the people wanted and were expecting. After witnessing the miracle that Jesus did, the people put two and two together. And they rightly concluded that Jesus was that prophet who Moses mentioned, who Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18. They were right to make that conclusion. But at that point, they were then going to take Jesus by force to also make him king. You see, this shows us what kind of a deliverer they were looking for. They were looking for a deliverer who would be able to provide them with food and victory. Political and military victory. They didn't really understand who Jesus was, nor the true meaning behind the miracle that he had just performed. That miracle, folks, was meant to show them their need of Jesus. Their need of Jesus, not just for the things of this life, but their need for Jesus for the things eternal. Eternal life. But they didn't see it. All they saw was the earthly matters of the kingdom of God. I wonder how many Christians today are guilty of that same thing. And what I mean is this. It seems like many Christians are quick to get excited over various politicians who stand for the causes they think are vital to the kingdom. All a politician has to do these days is say he's a Christian and is pro-life, and Christians are ready to make him the next president. They believe he could be the cornerstone upon which the kingdom of God will grow in this land. They think he will be the deliverer, the savior of this land. It seems like many Christians are quick to become activists, thinking that being an activist will be the means of ushering in Christian morality in our country, as if that were the Great Commission, to usher in Christian morality here in the United States, to make us a morally upright nation. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to vote for good Christian politicians, if you can find them. Nor am I saying that it's wrong to be an activist for good causes. But what I am saying is wrong is us thinking that our deliverance will come through the politics of this world. We're thinking that the only way we're going to have an influence on this world or usher in the consummation of the kingdom is through the politics of this land. We need to be careful about where we're placing our hope. Later in this gospel, we will read these wonderful words from Jesus in John 18, verse 36, where Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus and his kingdom are not of this world. His kingdom will not grow more powerful in the ways that the other worldly kingdoms grow. As Christians, we ought to know better, and we ought to place our hope in God and in him alone, and employ the means that he has provided to advance his kingdom here on earth, and to trust him to bless those means. To bless the preaching of the gospel, that the hearts of men and women in this land would be converted, and that would be the basis for reformation in this land. A people turned to God. You'll notice how Jesus responded to these zealous people who wanted to make him king right then and there. He departed again. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now remember, this is, I think, part of the reason why John tells us that these men were 500 strong. It's because he wants to impress upon us that this was a serious mob. These people could be quite powerful. You take a group of 5,000 men, not taking the women and children aside, 5,000 men who want to do something in a small area of the world like that, in those days. They could accomplish some pretty serious things. Jesus knew that. But Jesus also knew that his time had not come, and that that was not the means or the way that he was to achieve the work that the Lord had set before him, that the Father had set before him. Jesus knew that the advancement of his kingdom wasn't going to come about by a hostile takeover of the land through something like guerrilla warfare or some zealous mob. That wasn't the way he was going to accomplish it. Jesus knew that the only way his kingdom would be victorious was through his death and resurrection. That was the means and the way to victory. It was through his death and through his resurrection. Remember, the way of God is not the way of man. We see that clearly in what Jesus has done. As one preacher put it, Jesus would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring the judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and to bear the judgment. That was the way he was going to achieve victory. Let's move on to verses 16 to 21. We'll briefly consider this last miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and went over to the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. I want to supplement this reading with the Gospel of Mark's version of it in Mark 6:45-48. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitude away. And after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was all alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So once it got dark, then the disciples got into the boat and headed over to the other side. They were heading over to the other side, which was approximately 5 miles away. That means between evening, between the time that Jesus sent them back away, and to about the time somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., that's the fourth watch. So between the evening time and 3 and 6 a.m., they had only traveled 3 or 4 miles because of the storm. That's a serious storm. That was a serious storm. They must have been quite frantic, being out in the middle of this body of water in the dark. Even though they were experienced fishermen, it still would have been a terrible thing to experience. This is quite the ordeal. It was dark, the wind is howling, and no doubt the thought of drowning was upon their minds. But consider what Jesus was doing while they were in the midst of the storm. We're told in the account from Mark that Jesus had departed to be alone in order to pray, and that while he was praying, he was able to see the disciples struggling. Struggling for their lives. So we learn from this that even though Jesus was out of their sight, they were never out of his sight. So the first thing we might glean from this account is the fact that even when we don't think Jesus is with us, he is. He's always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he is always interceding. He's always interceding for us before the Father, always praying for us before the Father. I ask you this morning, are you currently going through an overwhelming trial? If you belong to Christ, you can be certain that he is very much aware of what you are going through. Don't ever fall into the error of thinking that the Lord just doesn't know what you're going through. He is with you. He is with you. The other thing we glean from this is that Jesus will eventually bring peace from the storm. Now, no doubt he gives us also peace while we're in the storm as we're looking to his Son. But it's also true that a day is coming when we will be given peace from all the storms of life. And he will bring us safely to our haven. And when Jesus got into the boat, we see another miracle in that the boat immediately reached the shore. They had another mile or more to travel in the boat. But once Jesus gets in the boat, they're already at the shore. Isn't that an amazing miracle? So the storm quieted and the disciples were at peace in the safety of their Savior's presence. There's a wonderful allusion, I think, here, or at least as we look reflect upon this account in light of the whole counsel of God's Word, to Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, I'm just going to read a few verses from that and see how wonderful the two things come together, this account and this psalm. In Psalm 107, in verses 23 through 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. And their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men. And they were at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. And then they are glad because they are quiet. And so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Isn't that wonderful? This is a prophecy, I think, that is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ in what he does here for the disciples in this account. They were struggling. They were terrified. They were crying out for help. And the Lord Jesus met them, and he took care of their every need, brought them safely to their place of rest. No doubt the follow-up to that is that we who are in Christ Jesus will most certainly be taken through all of life's storms and will end up at that glorious port there in heaven above, where we'll be safe forever in the arms of our Savior. As we conclude, I want to just briefly touch on a couple of things. And I think they're important and will be a nice layup for the next section that we're going to look at here in John. I want us to notice, you might have wondered, when are we going to get to the connection to Moses? That was the title of the sermon, is that we have a provider and a deliverer greater than Moses. Why did I make that title? Well, I want you to see all of the connections in these past few accounts to Moses. And I'm going to make a conclusion in just a moment. In the previous section that we looked at, I believe it was a week or two ago, Jesus reminded the Jews that Moses was not their Savior, but their accuser. In this chapter, Jesus is ministering, and the Passover, we're told, is close at hand. Well, the Passover, we know, is a feast that was instituted in the Mosaic Covenant. So another connection to Moses. In this passage, we also find a hungry people who are said to be in the wilderness, according to one of the other accounts. They talk about this place they were all gathered as being in the wilderness. And so then what we have here is Jesus miraculously providing bread for his people who were said to be in the wilderness. Certainly you see the connection there to how Moses provided for the people in the wilderness, by the hand of God. And Jesus will make that connection, a tight connection to that, when he talks about the discourse on the bread of life in the next section. Also, we see here that the people remembered what Moses wrote about the prophet that will one day come after them. And they recognized Jesus was that prophet. Though they misunderstood his divine purpose, they saw the right connection to the writings of Moses. That Moses said, the prophet would come after me. Him you must listen to. Well, there again, you have a connection to Moses. And then when Jesus walks on the water, and he gets in the boat and immediately takes them safely to the other side, we have another allusion to the ministry of Moses and how he led the people through the Red Sea and brought them safely to the other side. Right? You recall also Joshua and Moses both led their people through bodies of water. But what we see here with Jesus is quite interesting, because it's not him parting the water, but it's him walking on top of the water that is quite fascinating. And that emphasizes the fact that it's not a mere man who is leading us to the other side, but it is God himself, the Creator himself, who is able to cause the natural laws that he created to stand for a moment aside, and for him to be able to walk on something that you and I cannot walk on. That shows that he is the Lord, the sovereign ruler, the sovereign creator over these things, that he can walk and do whatever he wants in his creation. Now, some of you then might be saying, okay, well, those are some interesting connections to Moses. What's the point? Well, here's the point, folks. When we think about the Old Testament and the whole subject of deliverance, there are two things that almost immediately come to our mind. Moses and the Exodus. Moses and the Exodus. This is especially true for the Jews, but it's also true for us who are familiar with the Old Testament. Moses and the Exodus are the two major subjects when it comes to God's deliverance of his people. Well, guess what? Did Moses or the Exodus ever fulfill God's promise of complete deliverance? Complete, final, and utter deliverance? No. They were a foreshadow of the deliverance that would come through the deliverer greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. That is the point we're supposed to pick up from these connections to Moses. Jesus is the one who came to do what Moses could never do, was never called to do. Moses even looked forward to this deliverance, as did all of God's people who came after him. They were all looking to this deliverance that would come in the Messiah. Jesus is the deliverer who was promised from the beginning, the one who would crush the devil and bring rest to his people. So just as the Old Testament saints looked back to Moses and the Exodus, and they longed for that kind of deliverance in their own lives, we ought to look upon Jesus and the deliverance he has provided with hearts full of gratitude and also a longing desire, but not like the desire that they had, just to come into the promised land and to be delivered from their enemies, Egypt and things like this. Not just that kind of deliverance, but a longing on in our hearts and in our souls to fully experience that deliverance that Jesus has already secured for us through his death and resurrection, that we would experience that more fully and look forward to the day when we will experience it completely and utterly, when we are in his presence forever and evermore. Amen. Please join me in prayer.